Turn to John chapter 6 and tell you that if preaching was not so high on the list of God's priority, I would be tempted to just say amen right now and dismiss. I have been encouraged by the singing this morning, and the Word of God has been sung. Truth has been proclaimed, and I hope your heart is connected with it. I believe if the Spirit of Christ is in you, unless there's something blocking the way, then certainly you connect it. All right, John chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 58. This is a lengthy passage of Scripture contextually in John chapter 6. And sometimes the flow of thought is lost if we pick it up in the middle. It might be helpful to go back further, but for sake of time and in hopes that many of you, most of you, understand the context here, we'll pick up at verse 58 where Jesus really concludes his message concerning the flesh and the blood, eating the flesh and blood. He says, "This is that bread." And I imagine that he probably points to himself when you're reading this passage and he says, "This is the bread, I am the living bread," he probably motions to, I imagine anyway, that he motions to himself, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So we know he's talking about a life that is more significant, that is beyond just this physical temporal life in which we're living, though the life that he's talking about transforms, changes, impacts this present life. But it doesn't end when we breathe our last physical breath in this age. And we know that Jesus has this in mind because throughout he has made this comment about raising us in the last day. So we know he's thinking beyond just this life in which we live when he makes his comments about life and death. "These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" Implying, I believe, there's an open-ended question there, implying, I believe, would you then believe? Would you then embrace me? Would you then embrace the words that I have? Would you then understand the words that I'm speaking to you? And what follows, and this is from the message last week, what follows really lets us know the answer, which is no. It requires more than flesh. It's the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that is the life-giving one. The flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." From the beginning there could mean the beginning of time. I think contextually it probably is focusing more upon the beginning of this interaction. He knew who he was speaking to. He knew the state of their souls. He knew who wasn't believing and who should betray him. Jesus wasn't shocked, wasn't surprised. He wasn't learning something. Jesus is more than a man. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" What a peculiar response by Jesus, really. Not an immediate wiping of his brow and saying, "Whew, I'm glad you answered that way." But as it were, a challenge to the 12. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Do not miss out on the significance of what Jesus is talking about in this chapter. Death, and you can see several themes running through the words of Jesus, and life and death is one of those themes. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Spiritual death, darkness in relationship to God, a groping after God, where is He, who is He? Those questions fill the minds of humanity. Physical death, we're familiar with that. And then eternal death, which is separation from the mercy of God. Some say separation from God, but in a sense that's an errant statement because it's the wrath of God that will be experienced forever. There will be no separation from the wrath of God forever for those who die in death. Those who die in separation from Jesus Christ. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Jesus came down from heaven. We've read that expression four times in this chapter. That's another major theme in chapter 6. And He came down to deal with this world's most devastating problem. If you were to do a survey today, maybe even in this room, and the question were asked, what is the most devastating problem in this world? What is humankind's most devastating problem? You would get a number of answers, and the top of that list probably would be something relating to physical hunger or thirst. And it's interesting that Jesus deals with that here, doesn't He? Hunger and thirst, but not physical. Although He does deal with it, but He is seeking to show there's something greater than physical hunger and thirst. Sickness or health, and Jesus deals with that in His ministry. He touches physical matters. He heals people physically, but that is not the most significant problem, the most devastating. Ebola is not the most devastating problem on earth. In fact, in some ways, I think those things are distractions. Everybody gets into a frenzy about those things and overlooks really the truest problem, the most devastating problem of humanity. The most devastating problem of humanity is not broken relationships, temporal relationships, troubles with our neighbor, problems at work. Those are not the most devastating problems. And so as important as each of these things that I've just mentioned are in themselves, and they are important, and I wouldn't minimize the significance of them. In fact, Jesus deals with those things in His ministry, and so we don't categorize them as insignificant matters. The greatest problem of humanity is our criminal attitude and actions against the very God who made us. Did you hear me? We have committed crimes against the Creator. We are criminals, and we're going to be marched into God's courtroom someday, and we're going to have to give an account of that. But God in eternity, according to grace alone, chose to save a people from out of this fallen world. He chose to do that. In eternity, He said, "This is what I will do." But this purpose to save could not ignore the sin that separated us from Him. Something had to be done about the criminal activity. Something had to be done about our sin. Therefore, and this is what Jesus repeats, He came down from heaven. Jesus came down as God manifest in the flesh in order to give life to the world. And that's what He says. We've seen that already in this message that He's preaching to these Jews in the synagogue. And the way in which He was going to give life to the world was through the sacrifice of His own flesh and blood. He is the bread of life, isn't He? And He says so. I am the bread of life. And Jesus is calling upon all who hear Him that day, even unto now. This has been recorded for your ears to hear, for your mind to consider. And He's calling upon us to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. To eat of His flesh, to drink of His blood. Which is to come to Him and to believe upon Him and to trust Him fully to give you life now and raise you up with Him in the last day. And so I ask you, do you find the words of Jesus hard to hear? They did. That is, do you find them strange? Do you find yourself recoiling at the message that Jesus is proclaiming? Or do you find your soul being stirred with confidence and assurance in Him as you believe His Word and trust Him to be your Savior and follow Him as your Lord? How do you respond? Last week we heard Jesus' response to the unbelieving disciples, as they're called, in verse 60. Many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, they found Jesus' words offensive. You know, Jesus' words do not fit the thinking of unregenerate minds, minds that are not born again. The natural, that way of thinking that we have from birth, the natural mind. The words of Jesus go against the natural thinking of humanity. This is one of the reasons why it is so difficult for, when we proclaim the gospel of grace, when we proclaim it in truth, we don't see people flocking to the message. They find it to be an offense. This is why Jesus said it's the Spirit that quickens. It's the Spirit that is the life-giving one. The flesh profits nothing. And so when we proclaim the truth of God's Word, and we use the language of Scripture to do so, the flesh recoils. The flesh can't handle it. To this day, mankind, religious or otherwise, looks to the flesh for the solution to life's problems. Listen, it's not that the world doesn't believe there's problems. That really isn't the greatest issue. The greater issue is, or well, there are two issues. One is identifying what the problem really is. But secondly, even when there is some idea of what the problem really is, it's the way that they go about to solve the problem. And it's always a fleshly solution. Always. And listen, I'm not just talking about secular thinking. I'm talking about religious thinking. I'm talking about thinking apart from the Spirit of God. I'm even talking about thinking that has a Bible in its lap, but doesn't have the Spirit in the heart, doesn't have the Spirit of God there to bring this truth home in reality. Our problem is of such a nature that only God can fix it. This is why Jesus says what He says. And He says it twice. And in verse 65, He said, therefore said I unto you. Jesus is saying, listen, this is why I said what I said to you earlier. That no man... Does that sound like there's no exception? No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I'm sorry, verse 44. No man, although I'm glad I read that verse because I'll be alluding to it later. So that's an important thought there. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our sin has rendered us incapable of solving our broken relationship with God. It's important that you understand this. No man can come unto me is a significant truth. Jesus would not have repeated it twice. He is hammering this truth home, actually, in this passage. There is something greater than your mind, something greater than you. That's humbling, isn't it? Mankind doesn't like that. Mankind doesn't like to hear that we can't figure it out on our own. We don't like to say we are cast upon anyone else, even God. Jesus says, no man can. Our sin will keep us from life as we naturally trust in fleshly measures, our own strength, including religious things like eating and drinking communion elements, which is one of the reasons why there are whole religious groups who have read John chapter 6 and have concluded that when they eat the bread and drink the cup, they are literally eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. That's a fleshly understanding. That is not a spiritual understanding of what Jesus is saying. That's the natural mind at work. But it's a religious act. It's something I can do. And so if I can just show up once a week or once a month or ever how often it is, even if it's every day of the week, and I can do some fleshly thing, some religious thing like eat bread and drink cup, and have some blessing pronounced upon me, man, I'm good, right? I can do that. I can do that. That's the way our flesh thinks. Sin blinds us to the utter and absolute dependence that we must have upon Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. When He is saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you are utterly, absolutely dependent upon me. And the Jews didn't like that. And so the reality is that we will not come to Him, we will not come to Jesus that we might be saved unless the Spirit gives us life. But once life has been given by the Spirit, you know what happens? We come to Christ. How do you know if the Spirit has been given to an individual? How do you know if a Spirit has made somebody alive? But one of the first ways you know is they are turning away from everything that once they pursued as satisfying, and they are turning to Christ and finding in Him that which satisfies their need before a holy God. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And Christians, let me talk to you here. This isn't just a message for the unbelieving, unregenerate world. This is a message for you. We must ever be sustained by Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? This isn't something you took care of whenever in history. Oh, I did that back in a revival meeting and whatever, you know. No, this is not something you did. This is something you do. The tense of verbs that are used here in John chapter 6 is, it is a relationship, a living, vital union that you have with Jesus Christ. Faith has joined you to Him, and you are daily, for the rest of your life, drawing upon Him to satisfy your need. Never think the flesh can perfect that which was begun by the Spirit. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3? Read it. Having begun in the Spirit, will you perfect yourselves in the flesh? Really? And some of us as Christians, you know, we live our Christian lives a long time and we sort of get into a mode. We get to a plateau. We get pretty comfortable and pretty self-confident. And I would even say self-righteous. And we forget we are absolutely and forever cast upon Jesus Christ if we're ever to have any righteousness before God. Don't forget that. Christian, you need the Lord Jesus Christ as much today as when you first believed. And you will forever, even in eternity. That's why He's the darling of heaven. Read Revelation. Read Revelation. He's the one being worshipped. Well, as Jesus presses these realities in the synagogue that day, the response was heartbreaking. Verse 66 says, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Many of His disciples, as I explained to you last week, the word disciples isn't referring here to those that were truly born again of the Spirit of God, but those who had followed after Him. That's what the word disciples means. And it can apply to anybody who is at any level, for any reason, following after Christ. He knew that many of them didn't believe. He knew the one that would betray Him. He says that in verse 44. But that did not make the experience any less painful. Psalm 41 in verse 9 is prophetic. And it's talking of Jesus in reference to Judas. And it says this, These are the emotions that you hear in the heart of Jesus prophesied in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. How do you think that affected Jesus? You say, well, He knew all things. He knew who wouldn't believe. He knew who was going to betray Him. That doesn't make it any less painful for Him. And maybe that's difficult for us to grasp. But it's a reality. As the many walked away, disillusioned and disappointed in Jesus that day, choosing religious and family tradition rather than to follow Jesus, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks this searching question in verse 67. Will you also go away? Will you also go away? The Greek construction of this question that's being asked in verse 67 reveals two things that are not seen very clearly in the English translation. And the first is this, though there are some translations that do a better job of showing this. First point, will you go away? Will go is not a future tense there. It is speaking to the desire of the disciples, to the 12. Will you also go away? Or you could say it this way, do you want to go away also? Jesus is focusing upon the desire of the 12. Here they were looking at what was going on. Perhaps in the beginning when they saw all these crowds flocking after Jesus, perhaps they had in their mind, this is amazing, look at what's going on here. And maybe they had in their mind some visions of grandeur of what was about to transpire. Jesus setting up His throne and a kingdom and you know, the mindset of the Jew of that day. But then they started to see the results of Jesus' message, His words. And no doubt there were thoughts that stirred in their heart. You remember, Jesus knew the thoughts of men. He knows the mind. He knew what they were thinking. And so he turns to them, and in that point of trouble, in that point of crisis, he asks them this question, will you also go away? There's another thing in that question that you don't readily see in the translation. There's a small Greek word that's untranslated. It's a two-letter word, and it indicates a negative response anticipated by Jesus. In other words, Jesus wasn't asking this question because he didn't know what the answer would be. He anticipated what the answer would be, and so the way he asks it is something like this. You're not going, you don't want to go away too, do you? Jesus was testing the resolve of the 12 at this crisis moment. Do they really understand who he is? Do they really believe him? Are they really willing to risk all for him? Could the crowd be right? It's very common to be swayed by the movement of the masses, isn't it? How committed are you to following Jesus? If you see the rest of the world, including your closest friends and family, returning to the world, we sang a song earlier about that. Remember the verse, God is still on the throne. I mean, here you are going on this journey and you're seeing people bailing, going back on professions of faith, returning to the world from which you thought and maybe they thought they'd been delivered from. If you see that happening, you might squirm. There might be something going on inside of you. There might be some questions being asked, depending on where you are in your faith, where you are in your journey. And you may be wondering, what's happening here? And there might even be some of these flashing doubts in your mind. Am I really holding on to the truth? Is this really so? Is Jesus really the Christ? Am I deceived? Could it be that there's another way? Could it be that there's another religion? Could it be that there's no religion at all? Could it be that God really is just a fabrication of my mind? And this searching question, will you also go away? But notice the strong confession of Peter as he speaks on behalf of the 12. Then Simon Peter answered them, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? I kind of anticipate, maybe, in my own thinking, as I imagine this scene, that there was perhaps a little bit of delay. Maybe not. Maybe Peter was so quick to answer. Peter was kind of a quick at the draw, wasn't he? So he may have just shot out this answer, but I sort of think that maybe there was a bit of delay as he searched his own heart. Maybe he looked around at the other 12. Nobody was saying anything. Maybe this was a nervous answer. I don't know. Peter had to say something. But I think what Peter is answering is what was truly in his heart. Under pressure, in the time of testing, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember later, Peter is going to deny the Lord. That happens after this. But he's not the devil among the 12, as Jesus says in verse 71, one of you is a devil. And actually, there's a definite article there. One of you is the devil. But he spoke of Judas Iscariot, not Peter. There's a difference between Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal. I'm going to speak about that real quickly a little later on, assuming I have time. But you'll notice in the answer that Peter gives, and he's speaking for the 12, they were convinced of who he was. And this is so important. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. Now, there wasn't as full an understanding as they would have after the resurrection. We know that as you study the lives of the apostles. You know that they grew in their understanding. By the way, that's exactly what happens with you and me. Some of you are relatively new in the faith, and you have an understanding, but you know your understanding is going to grow. I've been a believer for 40 plus years, born again one, for over 40 years. And guess what? I am still learning. In fact, sometimes I feel like I don't know anything. There are still places for our minds to go that we haven't gone before. There's truth for us to lay hold of that we haven't laid hold of before. There's even confessions that we make that we don't really understand fully what we're confessing. Now, we believe what we confess. These fellows believed. Peter believed what he was confessing. I don't believe he fully grasped everything he was saying. But he would. The confession in verse 69, we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't want to take much time here. Let me give it to you in a minute. Many translations at this point follow the oldest manuscripts, and they translate it something like this. We believe that thou art the Holy One of God. I reject that. I'm convinced that the King James, the New King James, it's a textual issue. It's not a translation issue. That's really the point. And I believe that the majority text is what I always lean heavily upon, rather than the oldest best, which is often referred to in the newer translations, is proper. And so that's where I lean, in the translation here. Now that's external evidence. Internally, why do I believe that that's right? Because this is the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? John chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose that this is written is so this confession would be made, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's internal evidence there. And so I just throw that out because some of you may be reading another translation and be reading something very different there. He is the Holy One of God, by the way. That is true. But you need to see that He's more than that. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a confession about the nature of Jesus. He's not simply a son. He's the Son of the living God. How important is this? Yes, can I help you? And then JW.org. I had him come to my house this last week too. Oh yes, I'm in John right now, and I understand who Jesus is, and we don't agree on who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, yes, He is. He is. He's a Son of the living God. They do not believe He's the unique, eternal Son of the living God. They do not believe He is God manifest in the flesh. This confession is more than simply saying He's one of many. He is the only one. He's unique, the only begotten of God. There is none like Jesus. Do not be fooled by those who come knocking at your door trying to get you to think they believe what you believe when in reality they don't. That's deception. That's twisting things around. They need to say what they really believe if they're going to come to your door. Just be out with it. But they know that you would probably close the door real quickly if they were out with it. Isn't that right, Joshua? You've had that experience too, arguing at the door with them. And by the way, since we're on the subject, and I don't want to take much time here, but there's another group that's large and evangelistic. They're called Mormons. And they believe that you are morphing into God someday. Anybody who says to you that you are equal with God, even somebody who says because you're in Jesus, therefore you are God or equal with God, is not speaking the truth. There will forever be a difference between you and Jesus Christ. Thank you. It's okay to say amen if I'm speaking the truth on something. This is a fundamental reality that we must not be confused on. The confession of a true believer is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a confident confession we see here. It's a lively faith. It's one that's exercised and continuing. You see that in the verb tense of the word used. We believe, or we have believed and continue to believe. We are sure. We have, the word there is the word for know. I told you that last week. Gnosko, to know. We have known and continue to know. Therefore, the translation of the King James is, we're sure. And that really is the point. We're certain on this thing. We know this thing is so. This is not a blind leap into the dark. This is not a desperate hope against hope. This is a confession that's based upon what they came to know by faith. By the way, there would come another crisis in the faith of these disciples once Jesus was put to death and in the grave. And as I told you last week, don't be surprised if you don't have even more than one crisis of faith in your lifetime. It's possible. But their believing and their certainty that He was who He said He was based upon what they heard and what they saw. John writes about this, doesn't he? Remember, John is writing 50 or 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel here. 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked. He's talking about physical realities here. We heard Him, we saw Him, we looked upon Him. Our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. But stop here for a second. There were others who saw Jesus. There were others who heard Jesus. They were there with the disciples. They heard some of the same messages Jesus was preaching, and yet they did not believe. Jesus has already said this in John 6 and verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen Me and believe not. So what's the difference between Peter and those of the 12 that agreed with Him in this confession, and others who were hearing but not believing? The difference was these were taught of God, and therefore they believed and were sure. Listen, when you are taught of God, you believe and you're sure. That's not to say there won't be questions. That's not to say there won't be doubts. That's not to say that you won't struggle at certain points. But when push comes to shove, and your back's against the wall, and you're being asked, will you also go away? The confession will ultimately come out, I believe and I'm sure that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. True disciples. True disciples are taught of God, and so we believe. Listen, we believe what we've been told. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where John continues to write, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. He's speaking to people who didn't see, who didn't hear, literally, physically. Right? And he's saying, so that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we are 2,000 years later, still reading that which is recorded by those who heard and saw. And God says, this is the record that I've given of My Son. Do you believe the record that God has given of His Son? Who is He? Do you believe, are you sure, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you convinced? They weren't just convinced of who He was, they were convinced of what He said. Notice the confession back in John chapter 6. Peter says that Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Because of who He is, all that He says pertains to eternal life. Life is in Him. He is the true God and eternal life. John writes that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. So knowing that, believing that, believing that the words of Jesus are spirit and they are life, believing that, the answer comes back to you when you are pushed when you're pressed in your spirit, when faith is tried, when it's tested, when you're wondering, what's going on here? Who do I believe? Those who are taught of God say, where am I going to go? To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Their search, Peter is saying, our search for truth has ended. And it's ended with you, Jesus. Has yours? If you are taught of God, born of the Spirit of God, you are satisfied that Jesus has the words of eternal life. But if you have not been taught of God and the Spirit of God has not come into your life, you are searching, you're reading philosophers, you're reading psychologies, you're listening to multitudes of instructors, you're going everywhere, you're searching in every corner of the earth. You might even make a trip to somewhere in India to listen to some guru who has anointed himself or appointed himself some spokesman of spiritual realities. Brother, I like what you said in the last hour. They don't really have anything for us, do they? Because what you need is somebody who can deal with your fundamental problem, and that's sin that separated you from God. And there ain't no philosophy, and there ain't no psychology. And there are no instructors that are good enough to deliver you. You need a Savior. You need the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need Him whose words are eternal life. That's what you need. And so he continues to speak. He came down from heaven. He came down. Oh, be thankful that he came down from heaven. He came down from heaven to speak. He's the Word to speak. Do you understand that? Do you see the significance of that? Are you listening? He continues to speak. What is your confession today? Do you stand with Peter in his confession? Oh, listen to me, and I'll be brief here. There is not only a strong confession here, and I trust that it's your confession. I trust that your spirit relates, that there's something stirring within you, not just because of my passion in presenting it, but because you really do identify with Jesus. But there's a stinging reality in this passage. And I need to close with it. Verses 70 and 71. It is possible for one to be an apparent follower of Jesus Christ and not be. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. 12 were chosen to the apostolic ministry. It's important that you make this distinction. It does not say, Jesus does not say, "I chose you to salvation" here. 12 were chosen. But they're chosen to ministry. They were chosen as ones that followed Him. There's a distinction between ministry and salvation. Anybody who is engaged in ministry, we assume that they're saved, don't we? We assume that they're chosen unto salvation. We assume that because, well, that's one of the qualifications for ministry, isn't it? That you be a born-again believer. All of these 12 showed evidence of being real followers. On the surface, there was no distinction. Judas was so trusted that he carried the money bag. He had a reputation, a good reputation, apparently. And as Jesus speaks here, he speaks unto them. He doesn't speak unto him. He's not speaking to Judas. He's speaking to them. And there's a point of emphasis here. He says, And one of you, verse 70, one of you is a devil. And then at the end of verse 71, being one of the 12. Do you hear the point of emphasis there? One of you, one of the 12. There's 12 of you, but one of you. In other words, being one of the church leaders is no guarantee of being a possessor of eternal life. There's really a great and inherent danger in holding a lofty religious position in a church, I believe. Just because I can play the part and even live the life does not mean that I am a lover and true follower of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to distinguish him from Judas, the brother of James, a devil, should betray him. Harsh words, horrifying words, really. But the 12 didn't know who he was talking about. Judas is going to appear again in John, and we're going to say more about him later. The devil takes over him and he betrays Jesus. We know that. It's spoken here. We'll look at that more in detail later on in another message. But here Jesus is speaking to them. That's the point of this text. He's speaking to them. While only one was guilty, Jesus was pressing them all with the need to examine themselves, to not be presumptuous. Oh, listen, hear the warning of this text. And I speak to those of us who are leaders in the church, but really I speak to all of us because all of you are respected members of a local church, right? In fact, especially at Community Baptist Church, you don't get in just by saying, I want to be in, right? So you're part of an elite club. And surely if you made it into the elite club by getting past the elders of the church, then you're in. And all you're going to have to do someday is say, God, they approved me. Right? No. Hear the warning of the text. It is possible to be chosen to ministry and not be chosen to salvation. They are not one and the same. And so Peter later on, this is interesting that Peter writes this later on, make your calling and election sure. Remember that? Peter writes that. I think he got the message, don't you? Hear the truth of this text. Don't be unduly shaken. Don't be unduly shaken if you see one who seemed close to Jesus, depart and become a betrayer. Don't be unduly shaken if you see one who even stood behind this pulpit. Those of you who have been in this church for any length of time, you know that there was somebody who once stood behind this pulpit and preached probably the same message I'm preaching here, who now has a website promoting atheism. I call that a betrayer. And we say, how could that happen? Well, I look at Judas and say, how could that happen? But it's been recorded for us so that we know it can happen. So that I think, for one, we wouldn't be shocked when it does happen, right? And so we wouldn't be unduly disturbed, unduly moved, shaken from our roots and think, well, if Judas could depart, if Judas could betray, and then all the questions that follow that. So that's one reason this is recorded for us. But the other, perhaps most pertinent, is what I've already suggested. Don't be presumptuous. I must make my calling and election sure. And I preach to you every week. You might be wondering, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Judas was part of the 12 represented here in Peter's strong confession. It says the 12. Peter was confessing. It seemed that Judas agreed. I believe probably he did, at least on the surface, agree. But there was something fundamentally wrong with Judas and something fundamentally different between Peter and Judas. If you want to listen to a full-length message on this, you can dial it up on John MacArthur has a sermon on it, and it's excellent. I would recommend it to you. Judas always possessed ulterior motives that weren't revealed until he betrayed. In the end, his ulterior motives became very clear as he sold, for silver, for his own gain. Money often creeps into problems with professors of religion, professors of relationship with Christ. Peter, he denied the Lord. As we heard this last week, he was a cussing man. We prefer to say curse, it sounds. But he was he said some awful things when challenged. But what else did Peter do? He wept bitterly over his sin. He experienced genuine repentance. And he later writes of joy unspeakable and full of glory and of the preciousness of Jesus. Judas goes out and hangs himself. The difference? Judas didn't have a heart of repentance. Peter did. So what about you and what about me? Among those who express an interest in Jesus Christ, there are those who fall away. John writes about it again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. And probably that's one of the things that's on his mind as he writes what he's writing here. Among those who are the apparent closest followers of Christ, there can be hidden motive or secret agenda that will be exposed in the end. It may take time. It may take years. But eventually it'll come out. But thankfully, I'm so encouraged by this reality, and it's in the text. It's in this passage in John 6. Jesus will not lose a single one the Father has given to Him. Not one. You know, guess what? You can run, but He'll come after you. He's a good shepherd. He's not going to lose a sheep. These are the ones that face the crisis of faith. And by the way, the crisis of faith comes in different ways, at different times, for different people. I've had mine. And you've had yours. We at different levels, to different degrees. I hope I never go through one as deep as I have gone through again. But it could happen. And maybe yours has been slight. And as I mentioned last week, maybe yours was at the beginning of your journey, when you first came into relationship with Christ. Maybe it was later. Maybe it hasn't come yet. But I'm saying when it comes, this is how you'll know that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You won't depart. Ultimately, even if you leave for a while, we've seen that. Even if you leave for a while, guess what? This is why I don't get too disturbed. I used to get disturbed over people that didn't respond well or that walked away. But Philippians 1 verse 6 comforts me. I'm confident of this one thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So you know what? Maybe God's doing a work in that person who has wandered off. Maybe God has chosen the work didn't need to be done here in the church pew. It needed to be done out there somewhere. I'm not God. God has His ways, His thoughts. They're not mine. But I do know this, that at some point, there is going to be the response of, where shall I go? I've searched, I've hunted, I've looked. Nothing has satisfied. Lord, You have the words of eternal life. I believe and I am sure that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm committed. I'm committed. I'm here to stay. That song comes to my mind. I have decided to follow Jesus.
See, I don't like that song. It's whatever, theological.
Well, it's my experience. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Though all forsake Him, I've actually been pressed in my own spirit at points in my life where it's in my mind, convoluted as my mind was, I thought, everybody's, there's no, what? You know, and, you know, we get these big thoughts in our heads. And I've been pressed. What if everybody turns away from Christ? And there was something in me, someone pressing in me saying, you couldn't go. You couldn't leave. You need me. You need, you're mine. Right? That's the testimony. Is that your testimony? Why are you following Jesus? Do you relate to Peter's confession? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible privilege and liberty that you have given me once again to express the gospel realities from your word. Lord, I've tried to speak where people are. It seems to me that your word here clearly touches us where we are. And so I pray that light and life would be granted and would increase as we meditate upon the living words of Christ. Thank you for what you have done and what you're going to continue to do. We bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.